Well, good evening. What a great privilege to be back in Wiley. It's always a great joy for me to be able to come up here and especially to have the opportunity to participate in the Reformation Conference. It's a great gift to the church in general that is done from the ministry here. And so we're grateful to you all for what you've done. And a special thanks to your pastor for getting this together every year and striving to put the best of true biblical reformational theology before folks in a practical way. Now, of course, again, always a joy to be with you all. I'm beginning to get matriculated into this Texas environment. I've been here almost 8 months now. I said probably before I came here, before we moved here, that I do not speak Mexican. I'm learning that I'm just now beginning to learn to speak Texan. And so we're starting to get there. But I would have to say now, as we go through the lecture this evening, first, Tanya and I are both very glad to have become transplants to Texas. We love it here very much. But I will have to say, as we go through this evening, if there's something you don't understand, Pastor Dell was gracious enough to print the lecture in there so you can go back and read it at your own pace. If there's something amiss in the lecture itself, then the gentleman in the far back has already reviewed it, so you can take your complaints to him. and all the fun aside, the... I will also make one other thing. I'll try to stick to my lecture notes as best I can. But if I see a rabbit, it's quite probable I will chase that rabbit to its den. So just be prepared. I reserve the right to chase the rabbits. The subject matter before us is one that I believe should be at the forefront of our thought as a church. And I'm not just talking about CCRPC or CRPC New Braunfels or New Geneva Presbytery or the RPCGA. I'm talking about the church. If there is a visible body of Christ anywhere, I believe the subject matter before us this evening should be ever before our eyes and at the forefront of our hearts. In addition to that, I'd like you to know that as we are discussing very, very briefly in a sort of a thumbnail sketch, this doctrine of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, through the life and thought of Wilhelmus Abrakel, we see from this that Abrakel himself and those of the Netherlands Reformed Church before him and to the present day, explode this myth of a continental Sabbath. That was really something that was devised as the folks from the Netherlands will make the point to tell you. Coxius was not Dutch. He was from Bremen. He was a German. So they make the point that he came over and introduced a lot of things, but he wasn't Dutch. Wilhelmus Abrakel was. And his spiritual father, Vucius, was very much Dutch. A godly, godly man. We can only touch on some of this stuff this evening, but I'd like to focus our attention just for the next few moments on the Sabbath as taught and practiced specifically by that Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel. As I've studied this guy more and more, I have become more fond of him and attached to him. And something else I'd like to add to this before we kind of go into this is we Reformed Presbyterians pride ourselves on being Westminsterian. And we pride ourselves on having primarily the Scottish Presbyterians and very closely in the secondary position there, the English Puritans as our forebears. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not discount those great valiants of the faith that shared in so much of our cherished faith from places like the Netherlands, as we're seeing and during this conference, places like France, yes, before they were ejected, those who suffered so graphically for the faith, the Huguenots, and the godly reformed of so many locations. But the Dutch were, you go through and you look at the Nadere Reformatie in particular, and you see just how close these guys were to our forebears in Scotland and England, and in some ways, they were more advanced. And I say that because the types of battles that were being fought were a little bit different. And I think Pastor Riddell did a marvelous job in his lecture last night of showing the differences there. But I'd like to just bring to our attention and remind us of the top-down mentality of Reformation in the British Isles, whereas you have more of a bottom-up mentality in the Netherlands. And the idea which was supposed to have been seen with the separatists and Puritans in America was this idea of a city on a hill. And if there's one thing you take away from the lecture tonight, I hope it will be, or from the conference even, I hope it will be that if we're going to hold to this tradition in truth, then we should all be striving for a devotion to the Word of Christ, not only in profession, but also in the expression of our faith in everyday life, as families and individuals, as the church, but also society and the civil magistracy as a whole. It's all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And unless we understand that and set that as the paradigm and nothing less, well, we've already defeated ourselves before we've even gotten out of the gate. And these great divines of the Netherlands were united in heart and mind and voice and practice with the divines of England and Scotland and France and Switzerland and Germany and everywhere God was pleased to plant the seeds and grow them, that of the Reformation. Well, Wilhelmus Abrakel, known to this day in many of the Reformed Netherlands circles as Father Brakel. He was a leading figure of the Nadere Reformatie. He was, as Pastor Dell had mentioned, he was a student of Gijsbertus Vusius. And he was born the 2nd of January, 1635. So he was after, of course, right before the Westminster Assembly of Divines was conceived, but after the Synod of Dort. He lived until the 30th of August of 1711. And Abrakel understood the imperative of practicing the professed doctrines of the Reformation. Indeed, like the best minds of England, Scotland, and the Netherlands during the Second Reformation period, Abrakel focused his ministry upon the principle that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit naturally reflected the principle of living out one's faith, with growth in godly living accompanying the necessary growth in biblical doctrine. If you've got doctrine, but you don't have life, what do you have? Dead doctrine. The magnum opus of Abrakel is a book, or a title, we should say, entitled The Christian's Reasonable Service. That's the short title of it. Let me see if I can find my footnote quickly. The English translation of the title is The Christian's Reasonable Service, in which divine truths concerning the covenant of grace are expounded, defended against opposing parties, and their practice advocated, as well as the administration of this covenant in the Old and New Testaments. It was a short title. It's been translated by Bartel Elshout, published by Reformation Heritage Books. It is in four fairly dense hardback volumes, very well worth the price of admission. If you can't afford the price of admission, if you go to abrakel.org, I believe it is, you can get it for free in PDF.
It's abrockle.com.
I'm sorry, abrockle.com. Thank you. But very much worth the price of admission, whether that be for free or the price of $100, whatever you pay. The time will definitely reward you in spending it in this beautiful book. It was originally published in three massive volumes, and now, of course, as we said, it's now translated into English into four volumes. It was a systematic theology of sorts, but it wasn't primarily designed for seminary students. It was not primarily designed for theologians. Instead, The Christian's Reasonable Service, the intention of it by Abrockle, it was written to go beyond the scholastic foundation by emphasizing a genuine Christian ethic. Now, we say that, but let's not discount Abrockle's intelligence or learning. He was a very articulate scholastic, a very sharp theologian. But at the heart of it all, and breathing out in every sentence of this work, is the heart of a pastor who has a deep love for Christ and Christ's bride and every sheep in his flock. And this is what is at the heart of A Christian's Reasonable Service. You want a great systematic theology that just drips with love, and that of a pastor's heart. This is the place to go. In the book Meet the Puritans, which I see is right down here on the table, that nice big volume that I have, mine is all underlined and the spine is broken and everything else. I love it. Joel Beakey and Randall Pedersen have one of the lines in here is that the uniqueness of Abrockle's work, namely The Christian's Reasonable Service, lies in the fact that it is more than a systematic theology. Abrockle's intent in writing is inescapable. He intensely wishes that the truth expounded may become an experiential reality in the hearts of those who read. In a masterful way, he establishes the crucial relationship between objective truth and the subjective experience of that truth. End quote. Sounds a lot like the Puritans, doesn't it? One thing I might interject here, and I'm going to come to it in a moment, is let's be very careful to understand that by the subjective experience of that objective truth, Abrockle and those like him of the Nadra Reformatie, of English Puritan movement, of the Reformed Scottish Presbyterians, and throughout the Reformed, the Orthodox Reformed world, when we talk about the subjective experience of objective truth, we're not talking about emotionalism. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit living out the truths of the Word in our every step, in every aspect of our lives. That's what we're talking about, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So let's make a very clear distinction between this subjective experience of the objective truth as a distinction from what we so often see today, and that's what? The subjective experience, regardless of whatever truth you care to espouse. Okay, that's what's promoted. And the other thing is, we need to make a very clear distinction between the pietism that has become rampant in the church today and the godly piety that is practiced and inculcated by the likes of Abrockle and those of the Nadra Reformatie, English Puritanism, Scottish Reformed Presbyterianism, French Huguenots, etc., etc. Big difference between piety and pietism. It becomes readily apparent to the reader, therefore, that for Abrockle and those like him during the Nadra Reformatie, just like the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, the Word of God is far more than a mere guide to a religious profession. The Word directs every aspect of private and public life in the home, in the church, and in society in general. Hence, if one truly believes the Scriptures and is genuinely regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having been justified by the Father as a result of the Son's salvific cross work, then that believer will grow experientially as he grows in the knowledge of objective truth. I've used the illustration before in sermons. I'll use it again now. If you have an infant that is born, and that infant weighs 9 pounds and 2 ounces. That's a fairly large baby. And then 16 years later, the child weighs 9 pounds and 2 ounces. You might think there's a problem. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are children of the faith, and we're supposed to grow. We can't be, as Paul says, on the milk all the time. We're supposed to grow to the meat. We're supposed to. Of course, this very crucial understanding of the Christian life and ethic is most closely associated in our minds, I would say, with 17th century English Puritanism. What few in Reformed Presbyterian circles realize, however, is that there is a close relationship between Puritanism of England and the further Reformation thought in the Netherlands. And I'm sure Mr. Alley will speak to that tomorrow morning. I'm very much looking forward to the lecture. Through the writings of the 17th century English, Scottish, and Dutch Reformed divines, one can easily discover the logical and natural progression of Reformation thought from the 16th century Reformation of doctrine with the 17th century Second Reformation of practice and polity. This close tie between the English Puritans and the Dutch Reformed divines is summarized in the following quotation, which is taken from the introduction to the Christian's Reasonable Service. And here it says, and I quote, "The obvious similarity between Abrakel's writings, which represent the cream of Dutch Second Reformation literature, and Puritan literature is highly significant. It proves that the Puritans and the Dutch Second Reformation divines, sometimes referred to as the Dutch Puritans, were essentially cut from the same cloth. It will be difficult to find essential differences in Christian experience between Abrakel and such English Puritans as John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and John Bunyan. The divines of the Dutch Second Reformation have translated literally hundreds of English Puritans into Dutch, recommending them warmly to their congregations. The Dutch Second Reformation was greatly indebted to English Puritanism for a wealth of sound experiential material." End quote. Beyond the close ties between the English and Scottish Puritans and those of the continents is the essential importance of their work. The writings of the great divines of the 17th century, including eminent Dutch Reformed divines such as Abrakel, clearly profess the importance of living one's profession of faith. It's insufficient, and indeed it's hypocritical, to claim to believe a thing that one refuses to practice. This lesson is frequently repeated by Abrakel in his writings, and it was displayed in his life and in his ministry. Well, it's evident from the history of the times that in the Netherlands, as well as England and Scotland, there was a strong rebellion against the idea that one's daily walk should be strictly reflective of one's profession. Sound familiar? Truly remarkable is the fact that such rebellion against experiential religion remains a hallmark of the Christian church in the modern era, including, and one might say especially, within the paradigm of the Reformed Church. Even more pronounced in an age where antinomianism is the primary tenet of the professing Christian church, and where radical two-kingdom theology dominates the Reformed world, is the noted rejection of the applicability of the moral law of God. The translation and availability of Abrakel's work, along with so many like it, therefore, is a timely and important boon to modern Christendom because of its sound biblical imperative upon the continuing importance of the law, particularly the third use of the law. And I'm going to do some quotations. We're still building up to the Sabbath portion, so please bear with me. I think all of this is very important. In A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life, another great book put out by Reformation Heritage Books, Joel Beakey and Jones explain the historic Reformed understanding of the continuing applicability and importance of the moral law. And this is a lengthy quotation, but I think it's important. In their view of the law, the Reformers spoke of three distinct uses or applications of the law. The first use of the law is civil. It is a guide for the civil magistrate in rewarding good and punishing evil. On this note of the law, the Protestant Reformers were incomplete. Excuse me. On this use of the law, the Protestant Reformers were in complete accord. Martin Luther wrote, "The first understanding and use of the law is to restrain the wicked. This civic restraint is extremely necessary and was instituted by God both for the sake of public peace and for the sake of preserving everything, but especially to prevent the course of the gospel from being hindered by the tumults and seditions of wild men." John Calvin concurred, saying, "The function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats of the law." The second use of the law is evangelical. It drives sinners away from their own righteousness to trust in Christ alone. Here too, Luther and Calvin were in accord. Calvin states, "The law warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own righteousness. After he's compelled to weigh his life in the scales of the law, laying aside all that presumption of fictitious righteousness, he discovers that he is a long way from holiness and is in fact teeming with a multitude of vices with which he previously thought himself undefiled. The law is like a mirror. In it we contemplate our weakness, then the iniquity arising from this, and finally the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face." The third use of the law is directive or normative. It serves as a didactic rule of life to guide believers in ways that are pleasing to their God and Savior. Calvin fleshed out the doctrine that the primary use of the law for the believer is a rule of life. When he says, "What is the rule of life which God has given us?" he asked in the Genevan Catechism and then answered, "His law." I.J. Haselink correctly says that for Calvin, the law was viewed primarily as a positive expression of the will of God. Calvin's view could be called deuteronomic, for to him, law and love are not antithetical, but are correlates. The Puritans continued Calvin's emphasis on the law as a rule of life for the believer, which arouses heartfelt gratitude and in turn promotes genuine liberty rather than antinomian licentiousness. Anthony Burgess, who died in 1664, condemned those who asserted they were above the law or that the law written in the heart by regeneration renders the written law needless. The Spirit's teaching results in Christians being made friends with the law, Rutherford quipped. "For after Christ was made agreement between us and the law, we delight to walk in it for the love of Christ. That delight, grounded in gratitude for the gospel, produces the greatest measure of liberty." Samuel Crook, lived 1575 to 1649, put it this way. He said, "From the commandment as a rule of life, believers are not freed, but on the contrary, are inclined and disposed by their free spirit to willingly obey it. Thus, to the regenerate, the law becomes, as it were, gospel, even a law of liberty." The Westminster Larger Catechism, composed largely by Puritan divines, provides the most fitting summary of the Reformed and Puritan view on the believer's relationship to the moral law, where in question 97 of that larger catechism, the question is asked, "What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate?" The answer being, "Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness, and to express the same and their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. End quote. Well, we can close the books and go home because we've been fed richly, have we not? However, moving right along, this third use of the law lays the groundwork for the biblical mandate that believers become more Christ-like in their daily lives through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, using the law as the plumb line for the believer's life as a reflection of the holiness of God. It's to this third use of the law that Abrakel focuses his attention in his magnum opus. It's insufficient to have a right understanding of the Word of God. One must also put that doctrine into practice. And one may argue rightly that if you think you have a right understanding of the Word of God, but it's not something that you're putting into practice, then you've lied to yourself, thinking that you have a right understanding of the Word, which you do not. Because a right understanding of the Word necessarily results in action, reflection, obedience. For Abrakel, as with the other leaders of the Nadre Reformatie, as well as with the leaders of English Puritanism and Scottish Reformed Presbyterianism, one can add in, as I said before, Genevans and Huguenots and German Reformed, etc., a right understanding of God's Word and the third use of God's law in particular will necessarily result in experiential piety of life. In other words, the objective truth of God will necessarily result in the subjective experience and life in the whole man of a genuine Christian. The rule for holiness is the law of God, noted Abrakel. Notice must be taken, however, of the fact that this piety is understood to be the result of one's conversion, rather than the cause of it. Second Reformation piety is therefore directly opposite of and necessarily opposed to the earlier error of Romanist monasticism and other such things, and the later error of German pietism. Abrakel goes on to note the following, and I quote, "The law is the rule of life given to man by God, the only lawgiver, to govern the disposition of his heart, thoughts, words, and conduct thereby. If we view the law as a condition of the covenant of works, it carries with it the threat of death to transgressors and the promise of life to those who observe it perfectly. If, however, we view it in the context of the circumstances and the objective with which it was declared at Mount Sinai, then the true partakers of the covenant can indeed perceive what their transgressions do merit, and what the consequences of perfect obedience would be. The punishment due upon them has been taken away by the surety, capital S. However, and by their continual commission of offenses, they readily perceive that they cannot perfectly keep the law, nor obtain salvation by the law, but only through the surety, capital S, Jesus Christ. They also understand that upon their transgressions, God chastises them as a father and that he graciously rewards their sincere efforts." Further, Abrakel states, "The law was given first to convict the unconverted of sin, of the continual breaking of the covenant of works and of the curse and worthiness of condemnation due to transgression. Two, to cause the unconverted who have been made acquainted with the covenant of grace to look away from the covenant of works as not being able to give life, and to urge them to truly enter into the covenant of grace and to receive Christ by true faith unto justification. This is the purpose for the multiple repetitions of the demands of the covenant of works and the dreadful circumstances accompanying the giving of the law. In this respect, the law is a schoolmaster, guide, teacher, and director to Christ. And three, with the objective of being a steadfast rule of life for the partakers of the covenant of grace, to show them the way in all its purity, and to stir them up to enter into and persevere in this way, and to guide them in this way." He quotes from Psalm 119:9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And in reference to this, the law is called the way of the Lord, pathway and path. Hence, a brockle continues in the tradition of the Reformers and agrees with the understanding of the Second Reformation divines of England and Scotland as he emphasizes this third use of the law as the paradigm for believers to follow. Now, that's the brief background. Okay, with that in our minds, it's now appropriate to turn to the fourth commandment. You ought to see what he does with the other nine, but this one is powerful. Abrockel emphasizes the fact that this fourth commandment, of all the other commandments, is the one that is most often ignored, most often explained away, most often trodden underfoot by men, and particularly by professing Christians. The assault on the fourth commandment is one that has raged since the Lord gave God first gave it prior to the fall, and was one of the first publicly broken laws after the giving of the written law at Sinai. Remember the old man picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Abrockel rightly insists that this commandment, along with the other nine, comprise, in summary form, the whole moral duty of man. He divides the contents of this fourth commandment into three sections. The first section is a short exhortation, followed by, number two, a declaration, and then number three, incentives for observance. First, under the heading of a short exhortation, the commandment states, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Observes Abrockel, quote, remember, "see to it that you do not contradict, reject, or forget this commandment. Remember it prior to the arrival of that day, in order that you may order your affairs in such a manner that nothing will hinder you. Prepare yourself for this day ahead of time. Be exhorted and be warned," end quote. He goes on to explain that this Sabbath rest necessarily includes the cessation of one's daily labors, desisting from worldly activities, and the refreshing of oneself after one's labor. He says, the activity being commanded relative to this day is being sanctified, that is, to be set apart for sacred use. There must also be preparation, a holy and lawful use, and a regarding of this day. And if you've got the little syllabus here, all of those scripture references are put in there. I'm omitting them for the sake of brevity. Second, under the declaration of the commandment, Abrockel explains the time of the observance of the Sabbath, the manner of observance, and the persons who are called to observe the Sabbath day. With reference to the time of the observance, he states, and I quote, "The commandment conveys that it is the seventh, which follows upon 6 days of labor. 6 days shalt thou labor. This is not a command to work, which belongs to the second table." It's interesting he notes that. "But a stipulation as to how long one may work, and a direction when one must cease to labor, and when the Sabbath begins. It says as much that whatever we are under obligation to do must be performed in 6 days, for the seventh day is a time of rest. It is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. God rested on the seventh day, and thus has given us the example. He has set this day apart for sacred purposes and has commanded man to hallow this day to the glorification of his name. Secondly, the manner in which this day is to be hallowed is as follows. Thou shalt do no manner of work. We are enjoined to serve God in the first commandment. And this encompasses all our activity of soul and body at all times, during both day and night. The fourth commandment, however, requires the service to God in the full sense of the word, that is, with cessation of labor." End quote. Now, as we go through this and you start to see Abrockel's understanding of the Sabbath, it begins to flesh things out in our minds and make it more meaningful to us that we understand what we do each Lord's Day. It's not just because Pastor Adele says we have to do it, or the rigorous session, those old elders are the ones glancing over our shoulders, making certain that we're not having our little iPhones out watching the football game. No, we begin to understand as we go through this that this is what it means, and by the way, I should have said this early on, and forgive me for not doing it, a Christian's reasonable service. The quotation is from what? Of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It is our least reasonable service. And what is that least reasonable service, essentially, that Paul's telling us to do? It's to present ourselves a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. What's the best way to do that? Be obedient, children. How do we know to obey? The Father's given us His Word. And His Word, this is how tender God is toward us. He summarized the whole duty of man in 10 very easy to read and remember short commandments. Now, granted, it takes a whole life to really fully understand all of them, and certainly we will never put them all into practice fully in this life. But He is so tender towards us that He has summarized the whole moral duty of man in those 10 words. How incredibly loving. The Christian's reasonable service. By the way, of those 4 volumes, fully 2 of those, with portions of the 4th, deal with sanctification and holy living. With reference to the manner in which the Sabbath is to be observed, Abrakel understands both the essential command to cease from the daily labors, which are to occupy the other 6 days of the week, as well as the simultaneous command to occupy oneself throughout the whole day in religious worship as required by God in His Word. He states, quote, "Doing no manner of work and religious worship must be conjoined as being one injunction. Doing no manner of work must be understood in a spiritual sense so that it refers to the manner of religious engagement and thereby is distinguished from religion in the general use of the word as it is enjoined in the first commandment. It is not rest which is commanded, but rather a holy rest." End quote. Yet Abrakel is careful to distinguish between one's daily labor as forbidden and those works of necessity and mercy that are permitted and even commanded. In certain circumstances, religious labors, that is, when ministers preach in the sweat of their brow, and that's a Abrakel statement, by the way. I like it. That's why I put it in there. But he said that. Religious labors, when ministers preach in the sweat of their brow, works of absolute necessity and works of mercy are all lawfully performed on the Sabbath. With reference to the persons included in this commandment, Abrakel makes the most important point that all men, without distinction, are required to observe and holy resting on the Sabbath. He says, quote, "All men without distinction are forbidden to work. It is not sufficient that we rest ourselves, but we must also permit our children and servants to rest, and we must even oblige strangers who dwell or stay with us to rest. God thus wishes to have complete silence upon the entire face of the earth." End quote. I love that. You get little chills as you read through. You know, just exciting stuff. Thirdly, with reference to the incentives added to this commandment, Abrakel promotes 3. The first incentive is the example of God, who rested the 7th day after creating the entire universe and declaring all that He had made to be very good. The second incentive is the good that the observation of the Sabbath does to mankind. Because the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, says Abrakel, quote, "It is a promise of blessing made to the conscientious observers of that day, that is, the receipt of comfort, joy, and holiness for the soul, and to render the physical labor of the 6 work days to be more prosperous and profitable. For everything is dependent upon the blessing of the Lord, and without this, all our labor is in vain." End quote. The third incentive is in the very nature of the Sabbath as ordained by God, because in that He hallowed the Sabbath day, man, that is mankind in general, must keep the Sabbath for the simple fact that God set it apart, that one day in 7, for the holy use of worshiping Him in the congregation of fellow believers as well as in the home throughout the entirety of the day. Father Abrakel, in good Puritan fashion, then turns to the sins permitted and the duties enjoined in the fourth commandment. Told you he was a Puritan. Just spoke funny. He begins with seven sins prohibited in the fourth commandment. First, states Abrockel, we sin when we do not, with joyous approbation, set the Sabbath apart from the other days, and when we fail to acknowledge that this day has been set apart by God by virtue of his example and command, having appointed it to be a day of rest, refreshment, and glorification of God. This sin consists in disobedience and a despising of privileges, end quote. To this prohibition, he adds the sins of turning the Sabbath into a work day like any other, transforming it into a market day for shopping, filling the day with worldly pleasures, spending the time in idleness, as well as speaking against the observance of the Sabbath and mocking or condemning those who do. Let me pause for a minute. I just saw a rabbit. You have here, he prohibits this. One of the sins prohibited is transforming the day into a market day, right? His use of that term market day means going to the local HEB or Albertsons or whatever you have, or going to the mall or things like that, right? That's what he means. We, of course, as good descendants of Puritanism, love to speak of the great market day of the soul, which is what the Sabbath is, which is why those paltry markets are not only forbidden by this fourth commandment, but they would very much fail in comparison to the great market day that we enjoy, to the great feast that the Lord calls us to each Lord's Day. I'm sorry?
And they ought to be closed.
Well, that's because the civil magistrate is supposed to enforce God's law, which they do not. But yes, they ought to be closed. Of particular interest is the sin of turning the Sabbath into a, quote, day of sin. Within this prohibition, Abrockel includes, I love this, wearing, quote, hideous worldly garb, drinking in bars and inns where one can hear the violin and playing of drums, having cold buffets in one's yard, elaborate meals in the home, and this pertains to going courting. In one word, we sin if we spend this day in all manner of looseness and licentiousness. Such sins are double in measure. Yes, we provoke God in an extraordinary manner. End quote. Abrockel divides the virtues enjoined in the fourth commandment into three subheadings: preparation, observance, and reflection. Preparing for the Sabbath involves having a knowledge of one's obligation to hallow the day, having a spiritual desire for it, praying for strength to observe it, ceasing one's daily labors in sufficient time to prepare for it, and providing for the necessary sustenance in order that no shopping be done on the Sabbath and the minimal amount of time be required for cooking. And please understand that those things that we do, last-minute preparations for meals, those are not breaking of the Sabbath. But if we decide that we need to not go to church because we've got an elaborate meal to prepare to impress the neighbors or something like that, that is obviously a violation of the Sabbath. So there's a very clear understanding with the Dutch divines, as well as with the English Puritans and the Scotch. You know, all of us get such a bad rap. You know, you people do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And that's not the case. There is, of course, we understand necessity. We understand what these things entail. Yes, you have to eat. But he says none of these elaborate parties or cold buffets or buffets in one's yard. In the matter of Sabbath observance, Abrockel begins by stating, quote, observation not only consists in resting, as if that were the whole or part of its observance, it also does not consist in serving God in a more spiritual manner than on other days. Neither does it consist in a narrow-minded touch not and taste not, nor in asking, may I do this or may I do that? The Sabbath is not a snare, but rather a day of delight, not, however, for the sinful flesh. Those who are spiritually minded will almost always know what either favors or impedes the spirituality of the Sabbath and the hallowing of this day. Thus, he continues, proper Sabbath observance involves a focusing on the commandment and example of God, accompanied by obedient, subjective, and a love to imitate it, and spending the day withdrawn from one's regular daily labors in order to spend the whole day in the joyful worship of God. One must occupy his time by beholding God's works of creation and providence, and meditate upon Christ's redemptive work. Furthermore, faithful attendance to the public gatherings of the church, note the plural here is gatherings, just saying, visitation of the sick and destitute, godly fellowship with the saints, and making contribution to the church and the poor are all integral parts of right Sabbath observance. Yeah, he was a two-service guy, two or three. Three-service guy, actually. He was a three-service guy. He was a three, yeah. Turning then to the need for reflection at the close of the Sabbath. And notice how he does this. He looks at the biblical command. He looks at what's there. He looks at the scope of Scripture. Then he looks at how we prepare for it, how we observe the day, and then how we reflect upon it at the end of the day. Abrakel directs the Christian to consider how the day was spent and note particularly the ways in which, this is going to hurt your self-esteem, brace yourselves. Seatbelts, please. Note particularly the ways in which one did not properly observe the day. Joining with this recognition, the prayer of confession, the seeking of forgiveness from God, and a determination to better keep the day in the future by God's grace. To this honest self-examination, one must add the good manner in which the Sabbath was kept, though it be so little, in comparison to the way in which it was violated. Join with it thankful acknowledgement to God for His blessing in the church on that day, with a deeper yearning for the eternal Sabbath to come. You know, there's nothing in Wilhelmus Abrakel that you will not find in the great English Puritans, the great Scottish Presbyterians, the great Reformed, godly, biblical men, not only of the 16th century to the present, but from the 15th century all the way back to the line of Seth. God's faithful people in every age have understood the same thing because God's word is constant. There's no changing. To all of this, Abrakel adds incentives for keeping the Sabbath, both negative and positive. Negatively, one should consider the way in which God views the violation of the Sabbath and the manner in which He punishes them. And here Abrakel recommends the following passages for meditation, and they're in the syllabus, Leviticus 26, verses 2, and then 14 through 16, Nehemiah 13, 17 through 18, Jeremiah 17, 27, Ezekiel 20, verses 15 through 16, Amos 8, 11 through 12. Positively, one should contemplate the biblical promises of blessing to those who keep the Sabbath and consider it a delight. And he says, Isaiah chapter 56, verses 2, and then 4 through 7, chapter 58, verses 13 through 14. Let's not forget that great Sabbath psalm that we sang earlier this evening, Psalm 92, as well as Christ's particular stamp upon the day, as seen in his post-resurrection appearances recorded in John chapter 20, verses 1, 19, and 26, and his revelation given to John upon the Lord's day, Revelation 1, 10. I know I'm speeding. Please forgive me. Having opened up this commandment to this point, Abrakel next turns to a series of objections raised against it. Now here we begin to see a divide already. You see Abrakel, following in the godly footsteps of his mentor Vucius, is going to speak to a particular point against Coxius and the idea of a continental Sabbath. Okay? One notes with interest the strong controversy regarding the keeping of the Sabbath that lay in the background. The struggle between strong Reformed scholasticism combined with warm experiential piety in the life and work of Gaispertus Vucius and his successors, including Abrakel on the one hand, and the move toward compromise in the thought of such as Johannes Coxius and his successors on the other, spells out into Abrakel's defense of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. It is to Coxius and his successors that this idea of a continental Sabbath can be directly attributed. Not so with Abrakel, not so with the mainstream of the Dutch Reformed. See, on the other hand, one finds Abrakel's view of the Sabbath is very clearly in agreement with the best Puritan and Reformed Presbyterian divines. Following in the footsteps of the Reformers and early church fathers, in keeping with Christ and his apostles, Abrakel understood that the fourth commandment is moral in nature. It is a positive moral command. It is not ceremonial. See, this is the real divide, and this is what led to this idea of a continental Sabbath, is this notion that that fourth commandment was actually somehow ceremonial in nature and not moral. And if you can somehow coax the fourth commandment into this mold of being part of the ceremonial law, well, then obviously Christ abrogated the ceremonial law, and therefore it's irrelevant to us. It's been abrogated. We need not abide by it. And Abrakel says no. It's still a positive moral commandment. And he's got a great proof for it. I love simple proofs. And what you're going to find in Abrakel is that he speaks to dumb guys like me, simple laymen, and simple individuals that don't have the great big 50-pound brains. He breaks it down Barney style, if you will, so that we can understand it. And he's going to give some very, very, for instance, it's from this fourth commandment that I will tell you that when Genesis chapters 1 and 2, all right, Genesis chapter 1 particularly, talks about a day, I can tell you that it's talking about a 24-hour period. How do I know that? Well, if I can't read it in good old English, authorized version English, I can flip over to the fourth commandment. And it says very clearly that we are to labor 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And he goes on, because God's the example. Why? Because in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm a simple guy. That's why I'm a creationist. God said it, right? It's right there. Abrakel's the same way. He breaks it down in very simple arguments, as we're going to see. He's going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, in the simplest form, that this has to be a moral commandment. It can't be ceremonial. We'll get to that in just a moment. I'm going to leave you hanging. It was this very point that Coxius rejected, claiming that the fourth commandment was ceremonial in nature and therefore is no longer binding, since Christ perfectly fulfilled and thus abrogated the whole ceremonial law. Rejecting this idea, as well as the notions of Jews, Socinians, Anabaptists, and Antinomians, Abrakel states, quote, "The church of all ages has been opposed to these propositions. We therefore maintain that this commandment is of the same moral nature as the other nine, does not typify Christ in the least. This commandment not only enjoins public worship, but also the hallowing of the seventh day following 6 work days, and that this day be spent in holy resting," end quote. To further prove the moral and perpetual nature of the fourth commandment, Abrakel shows from Scripture that this commandment, having been instituted prior to the fall of man, cannot be ceremonial. There it is. I dropped the other shoe. This was the cliffhanger I left you with. This is the simple argument. It can't be a ceremonial law. It was given before the fall. This is perhaps the strongest biblical argument against those well-meaning individuals who consider the fourth commandment to be abrogated. Conversely, of course, those who wish to do injury to the law of God will continue in their rebellion, regardless of the biblical proofs brought to bear, unless the Lord changes their hearts. You can say the same thing about well-meaning Christian people, well-meaning professing Christians, who refuse to believe the biblical account of creation. Since the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is clearly given as the fourth of the Ten Commandments, it follows that this commandment cannot be part of the ceremonial law, since this was given as part of the moral law. Abrakel says, "Whatever commandment is a commandment of the moral law is not ceremonial, but belongs to the eternal rule of holiness obligating all men. The fourth commandment is a commandment of the moral law, however, and it thus follows that the Sabbath is not ceremonial. Again, quoting Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, Abrockel continues his defense of the moral and perpetual nature of this positive command in this fourth commandment by contending that, as a part of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, quote, "The objective of the Lord Jesus in this passage," that is Matthew 5, verses 16 through 19, "is to demonstrate that by his coming, conscientious godliness was not abolished." The reference here to the moral law can be determined for the following reasons. One, it is that law which is the rule for good works and thus for a holy life. Verse 16. Two, it is that law which Christ did not come to disannul, since he did come to disannul the ceremonial law. Number three, it is that law which Christ has fulfilled, verse 17, so that by his obedience we are made righteous, Romans 5:19. Four, it is that law which will endure as long as the earth will remain, verse 18. Five, it is that law which one was not permitted to break upon the coming of Christ, but which one was obliged to do and to teach, verse 19. And six, it was that law in which murder, the false and unnecessary swearing of oaths, revenge, and adultery are forbidden, and in which generosity and sincere love, even toward enemies, are commanded, this being evident from what follows in this chapter. However, this is the moral law, the law of the Ten Commandments. Thus, the reference here is to the moral law. Now, neither jot nor tittle of this law will pass away as long as the heaven and the earth endure. Therefore, since the fourth commandment is a full-fledged commandment of that law, also this commandment will remain and not pass away. Consequently, this commandment is not ceremonial, but an eternal rule of life, as is true of the other commandments. End quote. You're going to love sinking your teeth into Abrockel. Abrockel continues his defense of the perpetual and binding nature of Sabbath observance as a commandment of the moral rather than the ceremonial law by proving from the Scriptures that Christ, his apostles, and the entire early church faithfully kept the Sabbath day. There was, however, one distinct difference, namely the institution by Christ at his resurrection and by his and his apostles' examples of the first day of the week rather than the seventh day as the Christian Sabbath, also known as the Lord's Day. Quoting such familiar passages as John 20:26, where the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verses 6 through 7, where Paul observed the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, where Paul enjoins the bringing in of the collection into the church upon the first day of the week, and Revelation 1:10, where the ascended Christ reveals the revelation to John on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, Abrockel sets forth the biblical principle of the perpetuity of the Sabbath day with the change from the seventh to the first day of the week following Christ's resurrection. He then adds to the biblical testimony the witness of early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Basilius, Epiphanes, Athanasius, Eusebius, Augustine, Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, and Constantinus Magus. His conclusion of the section is that the commandment itself, being given before the fall and therefore not ceremonial, having been codified with the other nine and the Ten Commandments and thus necessarily moral, which Christ declared could not pass away so long as the earth endures and therefore remains binding upon all of his people, having been faithfully observed by Christ, his apostles, and the early church, must of necessity remain an integral part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout every age. "How can anyone therefore reject this day with good conscience? Ought not everyone to be convinced of the eternal duration of the Sabbath, be ashamed over its unsteadfastness, and grieve over its desecration, and furthermore be stirred up to a conscientious observance?" End quote. The same questions can be asked of us today. Abrockel concludes this chapter on the exposition and defense of the fourth commandment by answering various other objections, but sufficient evidence exists to conclude that he was in complete agreement in doctrine and in practice with the best and most devout minds of both First and Second Reformations, not only of the continent, but also, of course, of the Isles. What Abraco clearly teaches in his exposition is in perfect harmony with the summary statements of the Westminster Divines. Now, brothers and sisters, I love Abraco. I have greatly enjoyed sampling this wonderful taste of this great divine of God. However, I am still a Westminsterian, and I must conclude with a quotation from the Confession, which says in chapter 21, paragraphs 7 and 8, great summary form. Everything I've said to this point, everything that Abraco says in this chapter, the divines say it very quickly, very succinctly, very precisely, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And then paragraph 8 of that 21st chapter, this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy, end quote. It is of central importance to Christians today, especially in such an age of rampant and rabid antinomianism, even within quote-unquote Reformed circles, to learn from our godly forebears, to obey God and his word in order that we might glorify him and faithfully advance the kingdom of our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the display of genuine love to him. For, says Christ, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I have come to the conclusion over the last several years, really, the deeper I've studied, that one of the things we need to focus our attention upon as a church and as individuals is a true biblical understanding of liberty, of Christian liberty. And when we understand what Christian liberty is, we will understand with such great divines as the Westminsterians and Abraco and Vucius and all those like them, that true Christian liberty is that freedom gifted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his regenerate people, such that we have the freedom to obey, to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord, to be conformed to the holiness which our God has shown of himself. And that holiness is summarized in the moral law. And the moral law, well, it's summarized in the 10 words. This is the fourth of those 10 words. And its importance and its lasting effect is one that we should take with us, embrace to us, and be willing to die to keep, because it is so precious. This one day that God has gifted to us, this one day that he has set apart for an holy and sacred use, this one day in seven, that we may gather as a people to sit at Christ's feet, but to lift up our hearts and voices united together to worship the King, to worship God, to spend the whole day in worshiping and glorifying this great God who has redeemed the people to himself. It is definitely worth dying for. This precious day is not only important in the manner in which we keep it, it's not only important in doing it, but it's important because of what it is a foretaste of. Because you see, one of the richest blessings that we enjoy in the keeping of the Sabbath is being steeped in a deeper, clearer, more conscientious, and personal connection of that eternal Sabbath that we'll enjoy. That eternal Sabbath reserved for all the saints of God throughout all the ages. That eternal Sabbath of worshiping God without abatement, without pausing, without any kind of end. It is that which will be our constant day of praise, that eternal Sabbath that we will enjoy. That should fill us with such an incentive that all the negatives as well as the positives pale in comparison to that one great, glorious, eternal Sabbath that should be in all of our sights. May the Lord, in His infinite mercy and His grace, so work in our hearts a revival. The hearts of Christ's people, a revival. And work within His church a reformation through things like the keeping of this fourth commandment. And I will make this, just saw another rabbit, I will make this sort of a closing argument to you. I believe if you look at where the church steps off the precipice that leads to moral decay. You know, you look at just the American Presbyterian Church. And if you want to see where the American Presbyterian Church hit the precipice and stepped foot off that led to this very rapid and utter decline into complete liberalism, you're going to see that where it started, desecration of worship, right? Compromise of worship. But particularly, what? A compromise and a desecration of the Sabbath. Now, I believe, and again, I said it already, I'm not a very smart man, but I believe if this is where we see the foot step off into the abyss with the desecration of the Sabbath, wouldn't it stand to reason that where we see the reformation of the church begins with what? How about a keeping of the law where we've broken it? How about looking back at the Sabbath? How about giving God His due worship as He commands and not as we devise? How about going back to the first table of the law and bringing it back into the church, the very place that it's supposed to be proclaimed? We live in an age that was not unlike the moral decadence of the 16th century and the 17th century and the 18th century. Well, all the centuries, but let's just focus on this period we're talking about. The period of the Nadere Reformatie was a period of great outward prosperity for the folks in the Netherlands. But it was also a period of great worldliness. And there was a decline from that first Reformation that led to this longing for a second Reformation in guys like Abrakel. And they saw it in the world around them. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what? In the 21st century, yeah, it's been that long. In the 21st century, we are surrounded by as much moral depravity, as much impropriety in the world and in the church. But I don't believe we are seeing more than they did in the world or in the church. The depraved are still the depraved. And while we can say, well, yeah, but we've got TV and the internet, which they did not have. And yes, that's a great advertiser and a great channel for evil to go. The fact is that the moral depravity of man is not changed. And the need for reformation in the church is no less great now than it was then. I want us to see, by God's grace, at least in our children's generation. I would love for us to see the Lord bring back a true revival, not in a tent in the back, but true revival in the hearts of his people. You can't revive a stone, right? We're talking about the revival of Christ's people and a reformation in the church. I would love to see the third reformation. Or perhaps if we have a keener view of what God has done, how Christ has preserved his church, maybe the 140th reformation. Because you see, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the King of his church has always maintained little reformations. They may not be global things, but you will always see where the Lord Jesus Christ will not ever allow his bride to be completely besmirched. He's always going to keep a remnant. Now, that should not preclude us. In fact, it should spur us on to pray for and to strive for and to live for the beauty of a flowering reformation like that which was seen in the Netherlands during the Nadere Reformatie, and that which was seen in places like England and Scotland, and what was seen in places like, go back to the First Reformation, little dirty places in Europe like Geneva and Zurich and Wittenberg of all places. It's Christ's church. And may we all, in our respective places, dedicate ourselves to and strive for the reformation of his church, relying upon, of course, the one alone who can give it, and that's our great King. Let's pray.